Right, brethren, it's a couple of weeks since we last had Bible study together, and we're beginning a new series. I think it'll be fairly short because it's looking at three rather small books in the New Testament. We're going to look at the letters of 1 John, 2 John, and of course 3 John, and the last two of those are only one chapter apiece, so it shouldn't be a terribly long series, but quite an important one because the Apostle John had some very important things to say. John, I think we know fairly well, was a very elderly man when he wrote these letters towards the end of his life. People don't know for sure, but he was probably around about 90, maybe even a bit older. He was the last apostle alive. In fact, he was probably one of the only people still alive from the days when Jesus physically walked on the earth. He'd been around a long, long time, and John had no doubt seen a great deal. He had started his life off as a disciple of John the Baptist. Then he'd moved across to the Lord Jesus when John Baptist pointed him out. He'd been with Jesus for his life, and John, you may recollect, was the disciple whom Jesus loved and was apparently very close to Jesus. I guess the personalities clicked and so on. And here's John towards the end of his life. He's seen a lot. He's also witnessed a great deal of corruption and deception in the church. He's seen the brethren disappear, being deceived. It was nearly 50 years before these letters that Paul said to the Galatians, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly leaving the one who called you." And Peter warned of deception, and here's John looking at, no doubt, a very interesting landscape. Anyway, let's start by turning to 1 John and chapter 1. First letter of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And here we start. Interestingly, there is no greetings here from John. He doesn't say, you know, greetings and you know, peace and joy to the brethren in whatever. He just starts straight away. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So John starts with a bang. No real introduction at all, and he's pointing out something that's to him very important. He was an eyewitness of the word of life. This is not hearsay. He's not telling a story that somebody passed to him that was passed to them. John the apostle had seen and heard, and says even touched and handled, the Lord Jesus, shaking his hand, put his arm around him. Probably the Lord Jesus put his arm around John on occasions, certainly at the so-called Last Supper. John leaned across and leaned his head on Jesus' bosom. So John says, this is real. We were witnesses. We saw this. We actually touched the Lord Jesus. And partly John is probably responding to a sort of teaching that was going around in those days that actually, Jesus wasn't really, really, really physical. Some of the people of that day taught that flesh is horrible and nasty and evil and sinful. And a pure God couldn't come in flesh because, yuck, vile, disgusting thought. So they taught various, a variety of teachings, but some of them were largely that what you saw when you saw Jesus was just a sort of a ghost, a sort of apparition. And John says, no, I was there. I can bear witness this was a real being, and we did touch him, and we heard him, and we saw him, and he's real. And it says he is the Word of Life. Well, that's what John often calls Jesus, the Word. In Greek, the expression is logos. And if you, we won't turn there, but in John's Gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, talking of logos. And he says here in verse 2, talking of the Word of Life, the life was manifested. It was revealed. It was shown. It was made visible. And so John's very emphatic. I was there. I have seen. I touched. I heard the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of Life. And verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, not an apparition, not a ghost, literally a human being, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. If you fellowship with us, you fellowship with the Father and His Son. And it is fellowship. And that's, I think, very important to John, is this concept of we are family. We're not talking of just a relationship, we're talking of fellowship. And fellowship in the Greek implies to share an intimate relationship. And that is something that you and I should be conscious of. That we are actually in a close, very close, very family-oriented, very intimate relationship with the Father, with Jesus Christ, His Son, and indeed with each other. It's not enough to see that God's my Father, and I'm His Son or His daughter, so we have a relationship, Father and Son, Father and daughter. It's more than that. Fellowship is more than relationship. If you think about it, there's many families where, mothers and sons and fathers and daughters and brothers and sisters don't have a fellowship with each other because there's been some family dispute over money or marriage or whatever, and they don't talk to each other. I know that in my own family, and in my father's family as well. Relationships were still there. There was a father, there was a son, there was a mother, there was a daughter. Relationships were true, but fellowship, non-existent. My own father fell out with his mother when he got married to my mother. And the last, I guess, maybe 10, 15 years of her life, my father never spoke to his mother. Still a relationship, still father and still mother and son, but no fellowship. Same in my case. I can think back to a number of my relationships. They're there. You can't dispute the blood connection and the name, but fellowship, poor to non-existent. Now, what John is saying here is, I'm telling you this, I'm explaining about the fact this is real, because I want you, brethren, to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and with us. Not just relationship, but fellowship, this intimate closeness. Another Greek expression says it means to have all things in common. So we're talking about not just having a sort of a distant, technical relationship, but John says, hey, we're family. Hey, the Father, the Lord Jesus, us, we have fellowship, companionship, all things in common. We're family. And that's going to be very different to many of John's readers, because in those days, if you were in some sort of pagan religion, the gods were off in some Mount Olympus. They were largely disinterested in human beings. You might try and placate them every so often with a sacrifice or two, but not the truth. The truth is that you and I should have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And verse 4 says, and these things we write to you so that your joy may be full. John wants people to have fullness of joy based upon the fact that, hey, we're family with the Father and Jesus Christ, and it's real. And believers' lives should be joyful. He says here, I write these things to you. This is one of the purposes of the letter. This is why I'm writing this letter, so that your joy, verse 4, your joy may be full, or may be complete, or your joy may abound. And that is very important to John, and very important to you and me as well, for that matter. I think we'd all prefer to be joyful and to be miserable, unhappy, dispirited. You know, joy sounds like a good thing to be. And John says, I'm writing his letter that your joy may be full. Now, if you hold your place there, if you've still got your old $50 bill, and turn to John's Gospel, John 15, and verse 10. So the same writer, John 15, and verse 10. You know, John wasn't making up that it's important and that we can be full of joy, because he'd heard it somewhere rather important. And if we look at John 15 and verse 10, which in my Bible are in red letters, so it means it's the Lord Jesus speaking. So this is where John would have been here and heard this probably a number of times in different contexts. But here Jesus says, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, of course, it could be that Jesus is talking, you know, religious words here, nice, pretty platitudes that you can put on a, you know, embroider them, perhaps in some decorative item in the house. Or is Jesus talking truth? Does Jesus say, verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, and John was there hearing these, that my joy, Jesus' own joy, may remain in you, remain is to continue, to abide, and that your joy may be shallow or full? Well, Jesus says that your joy may be full. That's what Jesus wanted. That's what John said in his letter. He's writing these things that our joy may be full. Look at John 16 and verse 23. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you, of course. Remember, you and I can have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Not relationship. Obviously, when you're begotten, God becomes your Father, and you become his son or daughter, depending on which gender you are. But, you know, relationship could be distant. And we're talking here about having fellowship, that close, intimate, real, personal relationship between the Father and the Son and us. And he carries on, verse 24, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask of the Father, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. That's one of the big promises in terms of prayer. Ask God in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Jesus himself says, ask and you will receive. Not that you might, or, you know, God shares these things out, and, you know, it's a bit of a lottery. Sometimes you win, but most of the time you lose. Your number doesn't come up very often in the heavenly lottery. No, Jesus says, ask in my name, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So the question of joy, I guess you could ask in your own life, as I can ask in mine, now on a score of 10, where 0 to 1 is like misery guts, and the 10 is bubbling over with joy, now where do I figure in that sort of measure? 1.5? 2? 2.75? 9.9? Well, Jesus said here twice in these couple of chapters that he anticipates our joy being full. So, big question mark. Okay, let's turn to Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So the second of the fruits is joy. And if we have the Spirit of God in us, And of course, if we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and we are very close, very intimate, and that's what John's striving to achieve in his letter. You know, when I was growing up as a Catholic, I was religious, but of course, religious isn't the same as living God's way. Religion is just following the rules and regulations of some particular organization. And I followed faithfully, as I could, as a 10, 12, 13, 14-year-old, the laws and the commandments of the Catholic Church. And I believed in God, and I prayed, and went through the rote prayers that one learned by memory. But there was no fellowship with the Father and the Son, because I didn't understand God, or what he was like, or what his purpose and plans were, or what my part was in them. But you and I should be way, way, way beyond that. We're supposed to be fellowshipping. That is, our relationship with the Father and the Son is better and stronger than with our, you know, our own family. And so here it says, verse 22 anyway, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and also peace and also long-suffering and kindness, and goodness, and faith or faithfulness, and gentleness or meekness, and self-control. And of course, all of those are worth holding up as a little sort of a mirror, having a peer at them, just thinking, now, what do I see looking back at me? How does Jamie compare in terms of goodness, or peace, or self-control? And of course, stick your own name in there, please, not mine, and just to check out how you're doing. Because if things aren't where they ought to be, then we have to change. If you keep on doing what you've always done, you'll keep on getting what you've already got. And if it's not good enough, if the fruits of the Spirit aren't there, then, you know, some changes have to be made. It won't just change automatically. You and I would have to do something. So anyway, let's go back to 1 John and chapter 1. So John says he's writing these things to you, and explaining about fellowship with the Father and the Son, is having all things in common and being close and personal, intimate, that your joy may be full. And if you and I, you know, fully understood our calling, our sort of family, our fellowship with the Father and the Son, our future, then we would be probably a lot more joyful than sometimes we are. Okay, moving on to verses 5 through 7. This is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So I guess John's really blunt. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So John brings out a sort of comparison here, quite a handy one, quite a cool one, light and dark. And he says, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. It's, you know, black and white. It's light and dark. And it's very clear. Over on the one side, you have light, where God is, and opposite that, in opposition to that, you have darker darkness. And guess where you and I are supposed to be? If you hold your place there and turn to John 8, verse 12, we just read that God is light. Look at John 8, 12. Same writer, of course. And then no doubt, you know, John often reflecting back on the things he'd heard in person. Remember, he had handled and touched and saw and beheld and looked at and so on, the Lord Jesus. And he says, verse 12 here of John 8, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, that should be you and I, shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, I guess it's a picture that's being drawn here, you know, light and dark, spiritual light, spiritual darkness. It's, I think, quite a reasonable picture. We can easily understand darkness, you know, due to a room where it's pitch black. you close the door in a big auditorium and there's no windows and so on, and it's pitch black, and what do you do? If you step forward, you're going to fall over something or down a pit. You know, there could be a rabid dog in there, or a, you know, murderer. It's black, it's dark. You can't do much. Somebody throws a light switch and the light comes on, and suddenly, oh, great, I can see now. I can see where to walk, where to go, where the refrigerator is, you know, where the drinks cupboard is. Great. Light and dark. One gives you light to see, and in darkness, you're going to struggle. And it says in 1 John that God is light, and Jesus said, I am the light of the world. If you follow Jesus, you won't walk in darkness, because you'll fellowship with the Lord Jesus, who is in the light. Back to 1 John. So we've got this picture of light and darkness, and you have to be in one or the other. You can't compromise in terms of your lifestyle. You might, like we all do, slip up occasionally. But as a lifestyle, as a chosen way of living, you and I have to be in the light. Because we're going to fellowship, if we're going to fellowship with the Father and His Son, which is this close relationship, this intimate relationship, well, guess where they are? They're in the light. So if you're in the dark, what fellowship can you have with the Father? None. So it's very important that we're in the right place, because it's dangerous for you and I to be in the dark. We might stumble into it now and then, but we must not end up in the dark, because the Father and Jesus are not there, but somebody else is in the dark. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. John could have used lots of technical expressions and expound on this, but he's simply being more simple. Light and dark. Easy enough to understand. Light and dark. Get into the light and stay there. Because Ephesians 6 and verse 11, Paul this time writes, put on the whole armour of God. Why do you want armour? If there's no enemies, no adversary, no danger, well, you wouldn't. When Paul says put on the armour, you know that you're vulnerable, that there's a danger, and that you have to do something about that. So he says, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there are rulers of the darkness of this age that you and I live in. So if you and I walk in the darkness, if you and I are to be found in the dark, well, we're at grave danger, because we are in an arena where there are demons, where there are, you know, spiritual hosts of wickedness, where there are these principalities who rule this world's dark places. So you and I better stay away from the dark. You know, somebody said once, don't play in Satan's backyard and you won't be bitten by Satan's guard dogs. You know, stay in the light. That's what John is saying here. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're liars. You know, we can't afford to walk in the dark. But if we walk in the light, then indeed we have fellowship. It's close, intimate, family, friendly relationship with the Father and Jesus Christ if we walk in the light. How do we know what is light? Well, turn to Psalms 119. Psalms 119 and verse 105. Psalms 119, that's the big long psalm, which is all about God's word, and verse 105. You and I want to be in the light, walking in the light, not compromising the dark. So how do we find out where the light is, and so on? Verse 105, your word, talking of, you know, the scriptures, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And you walk in a path. If you and I are going to walk in the light, well, the scriptures will show us which way that is. The scriptures, God's inspired word, will tell us what is the way that is light. Your word, it says, is a lamp, and a bright light, a light to my path. It shows me the way to go. Look at verse 130, same Psalm 119, but verse 130. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple, to the uneducated. And you and I, if we want to walk in the light, and that's where God is, that's where the Lord Jesus is, then we find out how to walk, where to walk, by paying attention to his scriptures, because the entrance of God's words gives light. Look at Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18, that's the next book along, book after Psalms, Proverbs chapter 4, and picking up in verse 18. Remember, this is just a clear, simple picture of John. Get into the light and stay there, because that's where the Father is and Jesus is. That's where you can fellowship. You can't be in the dark and hope to fellowship with the Father. He won't be there. God is light, and in him there's no darkness. Now, even the sun, you know, the physical sun is quite bright, but the physical sun has sunspots and areas which are, you know, darker than the rest. Not in God's case. You know, God is pure, bright, and a perfect light. But anyway, verse 18, Proverbs 4, but the path of the just is like the shining sun, or the Hebrew is light, that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. That's the path of the just. It's in the light. In fact, it says here it gets brighter and brighter and brighter as we continue in walking the way of the path of the just. So I guess if we find our lives getting darker and darker and darker, then there's a big challenge, because the path of the just, it says, gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter every month, every year that we live. But verse 19, the way of the wicked is like darkness, and they do not know what makes them stumble. They have no idea why things turn out to be a disaster in their lives, in their communities, in their nations, because they're blind. And part of the reason they're blind is because most countries have thrown away the word of God. And in bygone generations, so I understand, they may not have known all the truths of scripture as you and I might do, but people had a higher regard, you know, for the Bible, for the words of the Bible. It was taught, you know, at schools up until you were, you know, getting on later in years. And but nowadays, of course, the scriptures are largely consigned to the dustbin by most leaders, and so they have no idea. You know, things are so complicated, so difficult. What's the solution? Well, they cannot know, because it says the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. But if they look to scripture, then the entrance of your words gives light. But, because they don't. Carrying on, verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. That's pay attention to the scriptures. You know, they give light. They tell us where light is to be found. And where light is found, you know, God is found. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. You know, the scriptures are that important. And you and I, you know, we have to watch that we don't compromise and try to have one foot in the light and one foot in the dark. That's a difficult walk to have. It's uncomfortable. And I guess let's be clear that we're talking about how you live, how you walk, not what knowledge you might have. I've mentioned this before, but it's always been, a slight weakness among Church of God people, that sometimes we think because we know a few things that is sufficient. But it's not. You and I have to live right before God, not simply say, well, I know about the Sabbath, and I know how to count Pentecost, and I know, you know, where the tribe of Reuben are to be found today, and I know all these things. Well, that's good. I mean, that is good. Good to know the truth. But the truth is to set us free so we can live right and walk right. And you and I should be walking in the light. And if we go back to 1 John chapter 1. Just finishing off verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light, if, quite a big word, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, which is, you know, very good news. And, you know, we have to recognize and accept that sometimes we do sin, and Jesus' blood cleanses us from that sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Well, hopefully none of us are in that sort of state to say we get no sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we're talking about fellowship, and fellowship can be sort of hampered if we were to sin, because you'd feel a bit embarrassed, a bit sort of sort of guilty, and perhaps would withdraw slightly from the Father and the Son because you know you've done something that's not at all pleasing to him, and that sort of guilt makes you a bit sort of uncomfortable now. You can't have proper fellowship, not relationship, fellowship, if you're sort of hanging your head in shame and guilt. So provision's made for that. You and I will sin. Let's face it. I'm sure you have sinned in the last week or so.
Yeah.
And when we sin, we don't just hang back, feel this interruption in our fellowship with the Father and Jesus, and sort of walk away grumbling. This provision, it says, if we confess our sins, which obviously we must do, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and our fellowship continues unaffected. Our relationship doesn't change in any event, still Father and Son, even if we're disobedient, but our fellowship, our closeness, and God loves us just as much before as after, but it's you and I that tend to sort of suffer when we sin, because we feel uneasy, we feel this sort of guilt, we feel this sort of discomfort, and we don't have that comfort any longer, we don't have this sort of closeness, we're affected by our own sins, and we should do something about it, namely, confess them, be cleansed. You know, I've said before, it's one of those sort of practices I have learned long ago, and I'm thankful for it, is when you sin, run to God. Don't run from God. Run to God when you sin. Do it straight away. Don't hold, you know, I think the other expression is keep a short account with God. Don't save your sins up to reckon them at the end of the month. When you sin, boom, straight onto your knees, or if you're in public, just lift your mind up and get it done with there and then. Run to God when you sin. Confess, be cleansed, God forgets, and your fellowship continues, as far as you're concerned, you know, unaffected. And don't harbour sin and think, well, that's just, you know, so embarrassed. I mean, I said I'd never do that again. What can I say this time? And grumble, and just put it off, thinking, well, you know, perhaps at the end of the week or on the Sabbath or fast next month. Do it immediately. Run to God when you sin, and you will. So you may as well just remember that. Run to God the moment you sin. Deal with it on the spot. No delay, no deferment. Immediately. It's a bit like, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned. You know, God came walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, and what did they do after they'd, you know, eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They ran off and hid, you know, in the woods. And, you know, the voice of the Lord said, you know, Adam and Eve, whereabouts are you? And they had to sort of come sheepishly out of the woods where they'd hidden. Well, that's what we tend to do humanly, but I can assure you the better way is when you sin, just hold your hand up and run to God and get it dealt with. And by the way, do confess it as sin. Don't talk about your mistake. It's sin. And later on in 1 John we'll find out precisely what sin is. Moving on to chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. I suppose human beings being as perverse as we sometimes are, somebody might think, well, that's okay then. You know, if when I sin, I can just run to God and be forgiven and cleansed, well, on that basis, you know, sin is not that important really. I can always deal with it again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And John says, whoop, hold on a second, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. You know, don't be casual. Don't treat sin lightly just because, you know, God is so willing to forgive. And God wants to forgive because he wants that fellowship to continue unaffected. And his love for us doesn't stop when we sin. You know, God so loved the world, which was pretty sinful, that he gave his only begotten Son. So God's love doesn't sort of change. It's us that tend to suffer from the embarrassment and the shame and the guilt. But having made provision for us to so easily be forgiven, all had to happen with Jesus be sacrificed. Having made that available, John says, now don't treat sin casually. My little children, verse 1, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Don't sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and indeed not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So if we do sin occasionally, you know, God so desires that fellowship to continue that he's made provision. First of all, Jesus Christ is an advocate for us. You know, verse 1. The Greek there is parakletos, which is a word that sometimes comes across as paraclete in some translations. The Holy Spirit is often referred to as the parakletos, which means a comforter or counselor or intercessor or advocate, standby. But here the expression is advocate. That is one who comes alongside to help plead our case in a court of law. So Jesus Christ is our advocate. If we sin, which we will, then we haven't got to hide and run like Adam and Eve did. We can run to God because we have a heavenly advocate. If you hold your place there, look at Romans 8 and verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, God's love for us is being pictured here, his provision for us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You know, Jesus Christ is our advocate. As Paul says, Jesus Christ is at God's right hand and makes intercession for us. You know, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. He understands our weaknesses. He understands what it's like to be tempted. And Jesus Christ intercedes on our behalf. And God made that available. God wants that to take place. So if we sin, we have an advocate. And secondly, verse 2 of 1 John 2 says that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Ours and the world's. Propitiation, of course, is not a great word to most people. It's just far too religious. All it means, some translations translate the Greek as atoning sacrifice, which I'm not sure much better, but propitiation is really a gift that appeases or renders favorable. And I think its origin would be in ancient sort of Greek sort of mythology, where, you know, the gods would be potentially against you. They'd be up in Mount Olympus if they felt like destroying your city or your nation or sending a famine or a drought. The gods could do that sort of thing, these non-existent sort of Greek and Roman gods. So you might try to bribe them, in a sense, to propitiate them. And so you'd give them gifts, it might be sacrifices or whatever, to try and propitiate, to appease. Now, John's taking that expression and applying it here, that, you know, Jesus Christ and his shed blood, his death, propitiates. It is a gift to God, and it renders us favorable in God's eyes. So all of this is God making sure that we can continue to fellowship with him. That's what he wants. He doesn't want it interrupted. And if we do stumble and fall, and we do, and we will, then it'd be total shame for God to provide Jesus as advocate, to provide Jesus as propitiation, for Jesus to become those things, and for us then to sort of linger in sin and guilt when we can just deal with it on the spot. We've got to cross, you know, oceans and deserts to do incredible feats, exploits, to be forgiven. just lift up her mind or her voice and say, sorry, I have sinned, that was wrong, I do apologize, please forgive me in Jesus' name, and I thank you for that. And it's done. And then the fellowship that you and I all want continues. Moving on into, let's see, verses 3 through 6. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, John is, I suppose it's a benefit of age, rather blunt. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, to live just as he walked. So a few verses there, but it's quite clear that we're talking here about, said don't sin earlier on. This is the opposite. This is walking in the light, is keep the commandments. Firstly, it's now we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The entrance of God's words gives light. The scriptures tell us what sin is and what the right way is. And if we walk in the light, we will be, amongst other things, keeping his commandments. You know, we didn't read it, but in Psalms 119 it says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. And the Bible, you know, the word of God gives us instructions that can deal with every circumstance in our lives. Everyone. And so it's not enough for people to say, oh, well, I know the Lord. You know, I've read a book about Jesus. I've got this picture on my wall. It's lovely long hair. I wonder what sort of tints he uses in it. That's not knowing the Lord. And people say, I know the Lord. And there's about, you know, 95,000 different denominations out there. There must be 2,000 or 3,000 Church of God denominations out there these days. I know the Lord. Well, John says, and he's speaking from, you know, quite a bit of experience, verse 3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is telling fibs. He is a liar. If you hold your place there and look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. So you've got 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus chapter 1 and beginning in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. You know, how do you know that you know God? Well, John says, this is how you know that you know God, if you keep his commandments. But here, Paul says to Titus, they profess to know God, they claim to know God, they talk about knowing God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So here are people who profess to know God. What does that mean? Well, it means that they claim to be believers. They claim to be Christians. They claim to be whatever. That's what they claim. They profess it. Oh yeah, I know God. Oh yeah, I love the word of God. I know God. But says Paul, in works, they deny him, being, amongst other things, disobedient. So back to 1 John 2, because what John says is, by this you know that you know him, if you keep his commandments. Verse 6 says, he who says he abides in him, you know, I'm with Christ, I'm dwelling in the light, I'm walking in the light, and me and Jesus, we fellowship together, right? He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You know, what would Jesus do? You might remember the bracelets of maybe 10 or 20 years ago, WWJD. You know, it was quite a fashion for a while. What would Jesus do? And he wore those because it was supposed to at least give you some half a chance before you did something stupid to think, oh, WWJD, in this situation that I'm facing, what would Jesus do? And of course, with any sense, you then think, okay, the scriptures must cover this somewhere, either explicitly or by principle. And you try and think, count 10, what would Jesus do, and then choose something. And that's probably best in an old book way back in the 1800s, 1890s, In His Steps, written by an American minister, Charles Sheldon. I read it probably in 1970, 71. And I think my wife's got one or two copies still, In His Steps. And that was a sort of story, a novel, based around a congregation, somewhere in America, that took that as a challenge. And all committed to, Mr. Minister, we'll live our lives according to that particular dictum, and we'll do what would Jesus do. And we'll basically pursue his steps. And of course, the story is all about, the challenges that produced. It wasn't as easy as you might think. It actually turns out to be, I think it's the 39th best-selling book ever, In His Steps. And of course, partly it's based upon, if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2 and beginning in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Hence the book was entitled In His Steps, that John has been talking about. He who says he abides in him also walked just as he walked, in other words, in Jesus' steps. So not a question of saying I'm professing to be a Christian. Well, okay, profess what you want. But John says this is how you'll know that you know God, if you keep his commandments. And it says here, Jesus left us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin. John says, don't sin. Nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And Jesus maintained his cool against pressure from other people. And I are supposed to do the same. Walk righteously, have no guile or deceit in our mouths, not revile when we are reviled, not try to get back against the people. We are to walk as Jesus walked, and so that's quite important. We turn back to 1 John chapter 2, so John making it quite plain, you should fellowship with the Father and his Son. You should walk in the light. That means don't sin. If you do sin, there's provision, deal with it. But to walk in the light means to walk just as Jesus walked, which means to keep his commandments. And that shouldn't be a problem. It does still intrigue me and puzzle me why so many Bible-type people are so horrified by the commandments. And they sort of talk about legalism and spit usually on the floor as if there's something wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. Nothing wrong with the commandments. It's the way Jesus lived. Anyway, picking up in verse 7 of 1 John 2. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. And because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light, professing to be in the light, but hates his brother, is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him, because he won't stumble because he's walking in the light. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So John's getting back here to this question of light and dark, and he says that somebody's in darkness stumbles. Verse 11 says they don't know where they're going because they're in darkness, they can't see. Remember, the path of justice is a shining light that shines more and more into the perfect day, but the way the wicked is darkness. They know not at what they stumble. But he is particularly saying light and darkness, actually an example of that is whether or not you hate or love your brother or sister for that matter. And he's talking probably of other members of the fellowship, because the whole letter so far is about fellowshipping with the Father and with each other. And it's pretty much implying here that, quite honestly, if you profess to be walking in the light, but you hate other church members, then you've got a big problem, because actually you're in the dark and you're blind, you have no idea what you're doing. He says, you know, verse 9, he who says he's in the light, I'm in the light, I'm fellowshiping with the Father and the Son, but hates his brother is in darkness. But he who loves his brother abides in the light. Verse 10. Now, it began with talking about a new commandment and an old commandment. And then what were those? Well, look at the old commandment first. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18. This would be probably the old commandment he had in mind. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Quite well known, of course, but it comes from the old covenant scriptures. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's been the case from the beginning. That is God's law from the days of Adam and Eve. It's always been the case. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Enshrined in many, many different places, but love your neighbor as yourself. And love God, of course. These are the old commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you go back to 1 John chapter 2, it says, Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, verse 7, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you've heard from the beginning, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, a new commandment to write to you. The new commandment we can find in John chapter 13 and verse 34. It's just an expansion of the old one. John 13, 34. John chapter 13 and verse 34. Jesus says, red letters, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, of course, that's the old commandment, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Ah, but it's new with a variation. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. So the new commandment is the old one, but it's sort of the bar is raised quite a lot. Read that again. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Look at John 15 and verse 12. Same thing. John 15 verse 12 and 13. John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So the new commandment is actually the old commandment, other than it's been somewhat magnified. Love your neighbor as yourself, that's a start. But John is saying, or Jesus is saying, actually, love to the degree that I have loved you. And of course Jesus laid down his life for his friends, and that's a love that you and I are to have. And then of course John applies that in 1 John 2 to our brothers and sisters in the fellowship. If we are to walk in the light, have fellowship with the Father and each other, how could anybody do that and actually hate their brother? Because again it says in verse 9, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. But the new commandment says, love your brother, you know, the way I've loved you. So, you know, John's bringing this very much to a practical level. The old commandment, great. And the new commandment, bigger, beefier, more challenge. And in terms of his fellowship, you know, John expects the brethren to fellowship with each other, and the Father and the Son. And so he's quite strong in that point. And I guess he'd seen probably plenty of difficulties and fusses and feuds and splits and divisions over his years. And of course, very often people who would leave the fellowship would then, you know, point fingers at and accuse those who were left, and those who were in would accuse those who were out. And generally speaking, it was probably at times, you know, quite a nightmare of accusations and provocations. But behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Nothing unusual on the fact it really happens. Okay, moving on to verse 12 through 14. I think we can just read these. There's not a huge amount, I think, to say about them. It's just, I think, John giving a bit of encouragement to his readers. I write to you, little children, and I guess it's not clear whether John means little children as in literally little children, or because John's about nearly 100. He's just looking at folk who are so much younger than him, whether he's talking about, if you like, you know, chronological age, young, medium, and elders, or whether he's talking about people's spiritual sort of growth, you know, young in spirit, people who are more mature in their calling. So it's not, it's probably a bit of both, I suppose. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, I guess that's either the more mature physically or the more mature spiritually, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And you know, young men typically are the most are the strongest. If you're going to go to war, it's not the fathers you send out as a rule, or the little children, it's the young men. So I guess that's probably implying either, you know, full of vim and vigor, or spiritually very energetic. You've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. Well, the young men are strong, either physically or hopefully spiritually, and they've overcome the wicked one. And it says the word of God abides in these young men. Well, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. If you're going to overcome the wicked one, having a sword is quite handy. And so the word of God abides in these strong young men, and they've overcome. But then moving on to verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So you're talking here about not loving the world. Now, the word world here is a Greek word, cosmos, and it sort of means man's world, you know, man's organizations, man's systems, man's arrangements for, you know, order. It's not talking about the physical earth. I think we can all really appreciate, you know, the earth that God made. You know, sunsets and sunrises and beaches and you know, waves coming in, forests, valleys, pastures, the animals out in the fields at evening time. There's much physically in the earth that you and I can really, really appreciate and be grateful for. But man's systems that he's devised and built, his economies, his education, the civilization that's around us, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Why is that? Well, because the world's in darkness. Remember? The way the wicked is darkness. There are rulers of the darkness of this age. If we love the world, what we're saying is we love darkness. And if we're moving towards darkness, we're attracted towards this world's darkness, and it is dark, then we're moving away from light, from the God of light. And you and I can't serve two masters. Either we're in the light or we're in the dark. Either we're going to fellowship with the God who is light, or we're going to fellowship with the God who is darkness. And that's not where you and I want to be. We can't serve the two. And John's, again, he's by the same point almost, light and dark, light and dark, be in the light. Don't love the world. Don't, you know, have affection for this world system. Because if you love this world system, well, you certainly don't love the Father, because he's in the light, not in the darkness. Look at John chapter 3, verse 19. Gospel of John again, chapter 3. And verse 19. And this is the condemnation, says Jesus, that the light has come into the world, and the men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, most men love darkness. Most men and women, it means as well mankind, love the world, love darkness. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, you and I should be attracted to the light, not attracted to the dark. And so, you know, back here in 1 John chapter 2, John's saying, don't love the world. Why would you want to be attracted to the world and its systems, its organizations, its order? What would be behind that? He says, verse 16, because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So there's three different areas there that can cause problems. The lust of the flesh, that would be where the physical senses dominate us, and in our pursuit of selfish pleasure, the lust of the flesh. We want to sort of pamper our flesh, our bodies, and we're relying very much on what pleases our senses. So rather than choosing to walk by faith, for example, we walk by sight. Our physical senses dominate. If it feels good, do it. That's the motto. Or the second one is the lust of the eyes. You know, something that captivates and holds our attention, usually for selfish reasons. Oh, that looks really cool. Oh, I like the look of that. Which is great if it's something that God's involved in. But if it's not, then it's a desire we ought not to have. Lust of the eyes, captivating and holding our attention, focused on something that's really selfish and greedy. Or the pride of life. The pride of life is really a sort of boasting. It's an arrogance. It's a sort of a vanity or vainglory, trying to impress others by our accomplishments or our so-called self-importance. It's the pride. So look at me, folks. Look at me. Look what I've done. Hey, folks. Hey, folks. Have a good look. Look. Aren't I intelligent? Aren't I good looking? Look at my career. Look at my house. Look at my job. You know, look at me, basically. Pride of life. Boasting, arrogant, vainglorious. And those, obviously, don't come from God. It's lust of the flesh, there's physical senses that dominate, lust of the eyes, something that captivates your attention, and the pride of life, your arrogant boasting. And you can find those way back in the Garden of Eden. If you turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. There's a very good example. You almost wonder whether John had it in mind when he was writing here, because it's spot on, Genesis 3 verse 6. Talking of Eve in the Garden of Eden, and just notice these, they're all here. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and then gave it to Adam as well. But those are the three things that it says there. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, oh, that's going to, that's going to please your flesh. Now, she's not to have this tree. She's told, Adam told, you can eat any tree you want, but not the tree in the midst of the garden. You must not eat that one. So to desire strongly something she's not to have is to lust. So she was said, oh, this tree is going to be great to eat. Ooh, I bet that's so fantastic. What sort of, I can almost taste it now. So lust of the flesh. Then again it says it was pleasant to the eyes. Oops, lust of the eyes. That's a nice looking tree. That fruit looks pretty appealing. I know I shouldn't have it, but it does look good, doesn't it? Oh, really? Wow, look at that. And then pride of life. A tree desirable. to make one wise. When I've eaten that, I'm going to be really super duper. Oh, my vanity, I can just feel it expanding as I gaze at this. The pride of life. So, the Garden of Eden, where so many things began, that's precisely Luke's, you know, what John was on about. And those things ought not to be. If we go back to 1 John chapter 2, John says, all that's in the world, these parts of it, a lot of things in the physical earth that are great, but in terms of, you know, man's systems that he's devised and built, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. It's temporary. It's not going to last. And the lust, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, it's worth you and I examining our thinking. And John's writing people just like you and me. It's not written to somebody else in that sense. This is God's word retained for our benefit. But I guess you and I can ask ourselves, what's our standard? What's our standard for success? Is it sort of our godly standards that we have? What means success in our lives? Or have we got a worldly standard? You know, is it the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life that motivate us? What's our standard for education? Godly standard or worldly? What's our standard for sexual relationships and marriage? Worldly, based upon lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh? Or is it based upon God's values? What's our standard for work? No? Do we do what God says? Be industrious, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might? Or lie back and let others look after us? What's our standard? Godly or worldly? And of course we're in the world, and if we're not careful, we get shaped by it. It says elsewhere that you and I should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Renewed according to God's word, God's standards. The will of God abides forever. But the world's values, the clock is ticking on those, and there's no point in pursuing what the world values. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and suffers the loss of his own soul? It's temporary. That's what John says. The world's passing away and the lust of it. But if you do the will of God, well then you'll abide forever. That's the right choice. Walk in the light. Fellowship with the Father, with his Son. They're going to abide forever. If we fellowship with them, we can abide forever. But to pursue the world means moving into darkness, moving into sin, moving into obscurity where we can't see what we're doing, why it's going wrong, and that's temporary. And if we're in there, when it all gets burned up, well, I guess that's goodbye from us. Moving on to verse 18, we'll probably just have to read through this, I guess, and expand on it perhaps a bit next week, but we're going to start anyway. Verse 18 through 27 is one sort of complete sort of thought. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. The many Antichrists went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So this particular section is really a warning about deception by those who went out from us, whom John refers to as being many antichrists. Verse 27, But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. It's quite a longish passage, but it's clearly talking about deception. It says, verse 26, these things are written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, and try and, I guess, lull you into the dark side, sort of Darth Vader style. You and I should walk in the light. But here's people that have gone out from us. It talks of antichrists. Antichrist means really against Christ, antichrist, against Christ, or in opposition to Christ, or indirectly would be in opposition to what Jesus stands for and taught and teaches. For example, one thing that Jesus taught is, if you enter into life, keep the commandments. So if somebody comes along and says, no, you're under grace, you haven't got to keep the commandments, that's actually in opposition to what Jesus himself taught. And John said just a chapter before, this is how you know that you know him, if you keep his commandments. And he's going to mention the commandments quite a bit in the latter chapters. But antichrists are those who are against or in opposition to Christ, or it could even be somebody who comes in place of Christ, tries to usurp his position. But notice verse 19, they went out from us. These were people who, I guess, were the tares among the wheat, had a different spirit, and there were many of them. And John's saying, these folk that used to be with us and used to fellowship with us, but have now gone out, they've left us, they no longer fellowship, they've now gone into the darkness, and it says they're trying to deceive you, verse 26. Having left, I mean, it's been fairly standard, I guess, in many places that people leave a group, and they want to, of course, bring new understanding to those left behind, and there's a danger. And certainly in John's case, what he saw was those who left, he described as antichrists. It says, verse 19, they went out from us, they were not of us. They had a different spirit. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us, they'd have stayed. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. This is verse 20. The anointing that you now have is the Holy Spirit, which teaches us all things. If you hold your place there, turn to John 16 and verse 13. Because you know, I shouldn't be complete babes being blown this way and the other way. There are certainly teachers made available, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the church. But there's additional help you now have. John 16 and verse 13. However, says Jesus, when the Spirit of truth has come, the Spirit of truth. Right? And every believer who's in the light has the Spirit of truth. When the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. So John's saying you have an anointing. You have an unction, I think the King James says. It's the Spirit of God in every believer. And every believer is in fellowship with their Father and Jesus. It says the Spirit will guide you into all truth. It will not speak in its own, but whatever it hears, it will speak and will tell you things to come. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. Look at chapter 14 and verse 26. Chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So the Spirit will teach you all things and bring back to your recollection all things I said to you. And that would apply, I'm pretty sure, to you and me today. If we've studied God's Word, read God's Word, then God's Spirit can bring Scriptures back to our minds. That's part of the anointing. And if we're going to be able to resist deception, which is what John's saying, there's many antichrists out there, they're trying to deceive you, but don't be too concerned. You have an anointing, you have a Spirit upon you, the Spirit of truth, Now, what would that do? Spirit of truth guides you into all truth. Spirit of truth alerts you to deception. If, of course, you've done your homework. If you've studied, if you spend time in God's Word, if you abide in the Word and it abides in you, and then it says that the Spirit of truth is an anointing that will help you and protect you against the many antichrists. I've not quite finished that section yet, but I can see that time is actually up, so it's not a bad place, I guess, to stop for today. So we'll conclude today's Bible study and continue with it next week.